Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to save me. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. A short psalm, a psalm that is full of what we would sense urgency. And as we approach the psalm, I have a question for you. Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see your need for him and that grace on a continuing basis? Any church, walking in any church, if I ask that question of anyone who confesses Jesus, do you know of the grace of the Lord? Yes. Do you acknowledge that you need it? You would say yes. But you should also say no. We need to be fair and balanced about who we are. There's a movie that people like me think is one of the funniest movies ever made, that some people consider one of the most irritating movies ever made. And it's that great movie called What About Bob? It is a very ingenious movie. You may not know about it. If you don't, I would suggest renting it and seeing it. But it's about a character who just messed up, Bob. And he goes to a psychiatrist, and Bob just destroys people's lives. But he had a saying. He meets with his psychiatrist. He has a fish in a bag. Bob is just afraid of everything. And he says to him, gimme, 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 I need, I need. Gimme, 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 I need, I need. There's a sense, not the way the movie portrays it, not the way Bill Murray portrays that character. But we should have that as a constant refrain before God and Savior. And Christians are on different sides of this, of gimme, gimme, gimme. We see our need. See, as we mature as Christians, as we grow in our lives, as we become successful in certain things, we tend not to understand the need for continuing grace. It happens with what I would call the sin or cultural divide that we have in the church. The PCA, our sister denomination, just had their General Assembly in St. Louis. And they've had some difficulties about the cultural changes in the world, of accepting and receiving everybody. And they actually had a group, and there's a prominent minister in that denomination who, by God's grace, lived a homosexual lifestyle, has acknowledged his sin many years ago as a minister preaching the gospel of grace. And that's wonderful. But what happens with a certain movement in that denomination is they've accepted the cultural identifiers that we have, right? They said, I am a homosexual. And they want that, this guy wants Christians to be able to say that I am a same gender attracted Christian. And that's been a debate in their denomination. Well, they just passed a change to their book of church order would need to happen, which says you can't say that and be a minister in Christ. But if you hear the speeches by this pastor and by people like him, they're arguing against what they perceive an error. I think they're over-arguing. But many people who have come from that lifestyle, come into the church, they feel judged by Christians in the church. Sometimes that feeling judged comes from themselves, but sometimes there is a judgment that good Christians have. They'll say, you know, I'm a sinner, but I have, we wouldn't say this, but we have respectable sins. See, there are certain sins that are just nasty, you shouldn't do. I admit I'm a sinner, but I'm not a sinner like that. And brothers and sisters, no sin is respectable. No sin is respectable. I disagree with that minister. Nobody should call themselves a same-sex attracted Christian as no one should ever call themselves a gossiping Christian. Paul says, such were some of you, but you have been washed. And so what Scripture tells us is we have been removed. We still do that. And that's what that side wants to say is, I want to at least continue to be able to say that I struggle with this. We need to admit what we struggle with, but we ought not identify ourselves by that struggling sin. We ought to identify ourselves by what God calls us to be. Well, this text may help us see a little bit of this and that need. Think about David. It's a psalm of David, Psalm 70. It's a psalm of David. We don't know when it was written. But David was a respectable, well, one he didn't do one a couple of unrespectable sins one time in his life. But David, to use a colloquial word, had it going on. Think about it. Good shepherd, kills Goliath. You know, even when he's attacked by Saul, what does he do? He won't raise his hands against the Lord's anointed. He's going to let God decide between David and Saul. Even when his son raises his rebellion, where a lot of people may think that that's when this is, he's in the situation, he still, even when Absalom's against him, he doesn't want Absalom killed. David, you know, David's the type of guy we would write a hymn about, dare to be a David. But even in that, we read text like this. Think about all that God has done for David, all that God had promised. Some people can read this psalm and say, why are you whining, David? Why are you asking God to hurry up to save you? He's always saved you. He's been there. Yeah, things got bad. So one way we can look at him and see he's a whiner. Just be a good Christian. Just take and put your trust in God, which he is, but don't say hurry up. Let God be God. There's another way we can look at this. We could look at this and say, man, look how great David is. He's trusting in the Lord. Even in the midst of the sorrow. But David here is someone, not only when he's on the run from Saul, on the run from Absalom, even after the Ziklag event, in those things we can easily see that David put his trust in God. But he also lets us know that we should put our trust in our need. See, David needed God to defeat Goliath. David needed God to take care and give the promise of making him king over, and understand that God's going to do it over Saul. David needed, when he left Jerusalem and let the ark stay in Jerusalem when he was attacked by his son, said, if the Lord brings me back, in those times of need, he knew his need for God. We would call that foxhole events. When you're in the foxhole and everything is against you, now then you know your need for God. What about when David's on his roof? Seems to have peace, not going out to war, looks out his window. He needed to understand his need for God there, didn't he? My guess is he wasn't thinking about God at that day. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand. And even as he was judged by God and his son was lay sick, what did he do? He went to God and he wrote Psalm 51, the Psalm of Confession. David is a great model for us. But this psalm is more than David's great model. And let's see how this psalm speaks of this David that we talked about. David, this psalm is kind of has like a sandwich. Because he actually talks about three different groups here, or three different subjects. The first subject that he prays about, this is the prayer. This first subject he talks about is himself. You see that with that pronoun me. Me. We see that in verse 1. And we see that in verse 5. That's the sandwich. Or that's the beginning. Those are the two ends. But in whatever situation he seemed to think for himself, he just didn't have himself on his mind. By the way, we can learn from that. When something is terrible happening to you and you're in terrible straits, are you thinking about others? Or are you thinking about yourself? Are you more like Bob? I need, gimme. David does have I need. But he has more than that. You see the other three groups? The first group is in verse 2 and 3. And the next group is in verse 4. See, the first group are his enemies. He prays in the midst of his struggle, in the midst of his dire need, he says, hasten twice. In the midst of his need, he prays about his enemies, but then he prays about his friends. This word, make haste, that we find in this verb that we have, make haste, we find in verse 1, and then repeated again in verse 5, is a Hebrew verb that with a certain suffix we find 9 times in the Old Testament. We find it once in Samuel when Jonathan tells the boy to be hurried to, you know, to get the arrow. We find it as well as in Isaiah, a couple times in Isaiah. One is a beautiful one, is Psalm 60, verse 22. That's when the Lord promises new creation. It says at the end, I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. But there are a number of psalms that use this word for haste. One, the first one we see is Psalm 22, verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. That's make haste to my aid. Psalm 38, verse 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my Savior. Psalm 40, verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And then repeated, as we said, in verse 1 and verse 5 of our psalm. And then finally, we'll see it in Psalm 71. Verse 12, next week. But again, notice in all the Psalms, it's about God making haste to help the psalmist, to deliver the psalmist, to come to his aid. And one of those times, if you have your Bibles, you might want to look at Psalm 40, verse 13. You can turn there if you'd like. Don't have to. But you'll see verse 40, verse 13 is identical to Psalm 70, verse 1. You see, at the end of Psalm 40, verses 13 through the end, it's almost verbatim the same words that we find in Psalm 70, verses 1 through 5. Almost identical. So much so that you find commentaries, some commentators are kind of lazy. What they say is, oh, and these verses refer to what I said in Psalm 40, verses 13 and following. But that link to Psalm 40 is helpful. If you remember Psalm 40. Psalm 40 was an interesting psalm because Psalm 40 not only has verse 13 repeated in Psalm 70, verse 1, and the rest of the verses, but before Psalm 40, verse 13, there's another section in Psalm 40 that is repeated in the New Testament passage, the book of Hebrews. We have that same thing repeated in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 40, if you're turning there, I will turn there with you. Psalm 40, beginning at verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love or your faithfulness from the great congregation. That's verse 10. And then in verses 13 and following, he talks about God hastening to deliver him. And of course, the words of Psalm 40, 13 and following are the same words of the psalmist in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 through 10. And whose words, according to the author of Hebrew, are they? They're the words of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they're the words of Jesus Christ in Psalm 70. See, Jesus Christ in Psalm 70, we've just finished Psalm 69, another psalm of the suffering of our Lord on the cross that we've seen. And this psalm is set in the same context in his life. He was not attacked by Saul, or he was not attacked by his son Absalom, but he was betrayed by Judas. Abandoned by all of his disciples, ridiculed and mocked and sent to death by the authorities, and yes, it pleased his father to place him on the cross. He knew it was his father's will to place him on the cross. By the way, it's Psalm 40, verse 8. Have you ever, interesting, Psalm 40 verse 8 says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Have you read that verse quoted in Hebrew? In Hebrews, that's quoted, but he doesn't say you have given me an open ear. What it says in the New Testament, that in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Because literally in the Hebrew it says, you have given me, you have given me an open ear. It really says, you have provided for me an open ear. In the Septuagint, said, you have provided for me an ear. And of course, then, and why ear? Again, think about it. It's written of Christ in the scroll. He has an ear. We mentioned this before. He has an ear to what? To hear the word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Shema not only identifies the God of Israel, but also tells Israel what it needs to do. It needs to hear and obey. And that's why Jesus comes. He obeys. But then it would please the Lord to put him on the cross. And in this psalm, he's asking for deliverance from the cross. He's asking for the resurrection. It's coming. So he's praying for himself, and then he will announce that to the congregation. But look at the middle of the psalm. This is what we need to take away from this, brothers and sisters. You see, we've mentioned those who mocked him. And we read in verses 2-3 that these are the second people. And these are jesed, which are imperatives, asking God to do something. This is a prayer where Jesus is asking for something. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. That's hard to our ears, right? Because we're called to pray for our enemies. And on the cross, Jesus does. But as we said, this type of imprecatory nature of these words will happen at the consummation. That's why they're not proper for us today. And that's why Jesus didn't say them on the words on the cross when he was there, but this is part of his will. Now's the day of salvation. But what he's asking is, at the consummation, those who still attack me, who haven't changed. This is not something he wanted to happen to Saul of Tarsus. But a Saul of Tarsus went to the grave, attacking and hating Christ. He asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? If they say you're Beelzebub to the grave, then this is what Jesus said is going to happen. Let them be put in confusion, seek my life. Let them be turned back and be brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. That's part of the gospel. But then he speaks about the people who do confess his name. Saul of Tarsus did become Paul the Apostle. Peter, who denied him three times, said, yes, I love you, Lord, three times. May all who seek you. Notice David can't say, may all those who seek me. Kind of arrogant. Jesus could say that, can't he? And he does, because those who seek me seek the Lord, him who sent me. Those who hear my word hear his word. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. In the call to worship, we talked about the idea of those of everything done for God's name and God's glory. And God's name is ultimately the name of Christ, for he is God himself. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation. Where's our salvation? Yeshua and Jesus. Salvation, the Hebrew word, is where you get the word Yahshua, Joshua or Yeshua, if you want to be like Eric Verbe and pronounce it properly. Say evermore, great is God. But then he says something strange. Again, this is David, the king of Israel, and this is the king of glory in verse 5. He repeats, help me, but he doesn't build himself up, does he? But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. This is not some false humility. Think about David. Big Goliath. Little David. David says, as the Lord delivered me from the lion and bear, he will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. David was poor and needy when he stood before Goliath. And he won the great victory that saved Israel. Jesus Christ on the cross was poor and needy. And he needed God, his Father, to deliver him. Jesus coming on earth came on earth to be poor and needy. In a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 where Paul's encouraging people to give and give willingly, give abundantly for the work of the church and for those in need, he says this in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And of course, what passage are you thinking of now with that quote? What book? The book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning verse 5. Listen to what Paul says. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus became poor. He wasn't poor. He lived his life completely on dependence of his Father and the Spirit that he was anointed with. Even the miracles, you need to understand this, brothers and sisters, the miracles that Jesus performed, he didn't perform from the deity of his second personhood. It was by the Spirit that he was anointed. It was the Spirit that he did the miracles, through the Spirit. That's why he was given. Like the Old Testament prophets did miracles, the one who had the Spirit without measure. Because he lives his life in his humanity on dependence upon God the Father and the Spirit. He wasn't some divine phantom just walking through. He was truly God-man, and he suffered and submitted himself and became poor. He still was divine, had all divine attributes. He did not exercise that. He did that. And on the cross and in his life, he's crying to his Father because he experienced the pain and the agony. So the words here in verse 1 and in verse 5 are the words of Christ. And he wanted it to end. He didn't want it to last very long because it hurt. Maybe the duration wasn't as long as we experienced. It was 30 years for him and 3 years of his. And then the cross, which is the ultimate suffering, wasn't that long. But it was a lot because it was deep. It was the immensity of it. He took all of God's divine wrath. The psalm is a psalm of David, as we We've seen talk about Psalms. There's Psalms of David, but there's Psalms of Christ. But because we are in Christ, there are Psalms as well. And that's the application. First, we should... That's one of the applications that we should see Christ and praise Him. And we are the great congregation that He reports to. But it also has an application as we live our lives. We're called to bear our cross. We're called to emulate Christ in our lives. We're called to obey like Him, to love like Him, and forgive like Him. We're called to understand that we are needy and we are poor. And we're to call God to come quickly, to hasten. And of course, part of that, the church has used this psalm as a psalm dealing with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the end. It's just one section of a commentary, which was a sermon by James Montgomery Boyce. It's really good. That's one where it's a long, that's a four paragraphs, but it's really good. Listen to what he says. The very last line of the psalm returns us to the note struck in the beginning. O Lord, do not delay. The prayer that the Lord might make haste, come quickly or not, delay is the psalm's watchword and theme. It is a cry often on the tongues of God's people. We ought to remind ourselves that this was often the prayer of the early church as it waited for the return of Jesus Christ. The Christians of that day did not have the freedoms we do or enjoy protection from the enlightened democratic state. They were under constant danger and from hostile authorities, and they were frequently plunged into times of terrible persecution. In their trials, they cried out to God, and their prayer was that Jesus might come, might quickly come again. Like the saints in the book of Revelation, they cried to God, saying, how long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Revelation 6, verse 10. Life is one long trouble, since ours is a sinful, evil world. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. The saints wanted God to come quickly, to hasten. And so at times do we, but then we turn in our trouble to the very last verse, not of Psalm 70, but of the Bible. And there we find the Lord Jesus Himself speaking, and what He says is this: I am coming soon. Revelation 22, verse 20. Brothers and sisters, that should be. But it shouldn't just be at times. It needs to be constant. God does not make us respectable people so that we can glory in our respectability. We need to see ourselves as poor and needy in all our lives. Now, if we do that, by the way, it will change the way we relate to one another. It will change the way we relate to God, and it will change the way we relate to even sinners. By the way, the relation. Did you notice that when the psalmist here and when our Lord prayed, He prayed that God would help him. He prayed that He would put to shame the ones that hated Him. And then He prayed for his friends were. But what determined all of that? Their relationship to God. See, since they're the words of Christ, when Jesus says, help me, deliver me, it was for God's own glory. And then when he was betrayed, what did He say? His high priest was here. Lord, glorify your name as I have glorified you. Glorify. And God said, I have glorified. And he's talking about the cross, but it's more than the cross. It's the cross and resurrection. God glorifies himself through what he does in Christ. When Christ was humiliated, when he was made poor and needy, it glorified God. When God raised him, it glorified God. And therefore, since his name, what he does in his name and his person is God, then those who attack him attack who? God. And those who seek God and rejoice in his salvation, and that's the way we do. Why should we love our enemies now? Notice now. Because God calls us to. Why should we be obedient? Because God calls us to. In doing all of that, we glorify God. In forgiving one another, in forgiving our enemies, in turning the other cheek, what are we doing? We're glorifying God. When accepting a homosexual into the church and not treating them differently, what are we doing? We're glorifying God. When a homosexual comes in the church and says, you know what? I'm not homosexual anymore. I struggle with sin, but that's not who I am. We glorify God. And I just picked that out because of what's happened in our world. But any sin, adulterer, thief, gossip. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand. And we come to God every day of, and we should come to God every day of our life. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I need. But we ought not doing it irritatingly, like Bob did. That's a little bit, I think, of what some of these brothers are talking about, identifying themselves as a same-sex attracted Christian. They're actually making it more about them. And those who treat people with whatever sin that they despise is worse than them, they're making it about them. It's the difficult balance. We are wretched sinners needing eternal grace. Brothers and sisters, we're going to fail. We're going to fall on one side or the other. Guess what my word is to you? It's God's word. You can come to God in confession, knowing he's already forgiven you. Your eye may wander, your thoughts may wander, just as David's eyes and thoughts wandered. And that wandering may not only be for a little while, it may last a long time. And you may compound it by trying to cover up your sin. But come to him. Realize that he is your only help. Let us be humble in that way and be strong in his grace. Let's go to him now in prayer.